If you would turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, I'm actually going to be reading from the King James Version today. I'm preaching a series that I've wanted to preach for some time that Dr. O preached back in 1976. It's actually an 11-sermon series that Dr. O preached on the Ten Commandments, the first one being on the moral law. And so our passage today is from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and resteth the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May the Lord write his eternal truths on the tablets of our hearts. This morning's sermon is on the Ten Commandments. A study of this kind, I think, is timely because the Ten Commandments has something to say to a deteriorating human society. The Ten Commandments has something to say to that person who is yet outside of Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments have something to say to the Christian. Now, it's also important that we study the Ten Commandments because there's a great deal of confusion, even among Christians, as to the place and relationship of the Ten Commandments to the gospel of grace. There are many people today who are like the Galatians of old, who predicate salvation not simply by grace through faith, but by faith plus the works of the law. And there are other groups of believers who believe that because all pertaining to salvation is of grace, the Ten Commandments have no place in God's economy for the Christian. Now, to answer this last thing, to start a foundation for our study of the commandments, we have chosen the subject before us this morning, and that is the relationship of the law and of the gospel. Now, let me warn you right at the outset this morning that you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. And I hate to say that, but you have to. I know a lot of people come to church on Sunday morning and they've been busy and use their brains all week long. And they come and they say, preacher, leave me alone. And this sermon is not designed to appeal to your aesthetic sense. This is designed for you to deal with the very spiritual cement and steel and timbers of your faith, which is necessary for committed Christian living. And it's important for us this morning to put down a solid foundation in order to build our study of the Ten Commandments. And so you've got to put your thinking caps on. And I warn you, you'll probably go away from this sanctuary this morning and say, ugh. But we've got to put down a foundation. And you've got to use your head a little bit this morning rather than just your emotions. First of all, let's define terms. What do we mean by the moral law? We mean the expression of God's eternal moral will, what the eternally righteous creator and Lord of the universe has revealed concerning his desire and requirement of his creatures. It's the divine declaration of God's holy will, which is binding upon all men at all times and in all places. And having said that, we immediately come to face with the fact that there are certain basic facts that we either have to admit or we have to deny. And the first basic fact is this, that the God of creation, the Lord of the universe, is an absolutely perfect and righteous and just and holy God, and that this perfect God has created a moral universe in which he has revealed a moral law. And conformity to his moral law is right, and nonconformity is wrong. In other words, God has created a universe in which there are moral absolutes, and there is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. Now, we should not take the time to go into all the scriptures this morning that declare this, but I don't know whether you realize this or not, but this is really what's at the root of the problem in our society today, this very thing. Paul says in Romans, there is no fear of God before men's eyes. And because men no longer believe that there is a moral God, that God is a moral God, and that he's created a moral universe, and that he's revealed a moral law, men have come to a place that they think that they can do anything they want to do and are not accountable to a holy God. And so this is the first basic fact that we have to face, that God is perfectly righteous, just, and a holy God who has revealed a moral law and created a moral universe in which there are some absolutes. In our own Confession of Faith, chapter 2, says this, there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we say all this simply to point out the sharp contrast that exists between the revelation of God's word of a perfect moral God who has revealed to man a moral law. This in sharp contrast to a society today which has disregarded this God who says there is no morality in God and no morality in this universe, and have set about to establish a system of human morality and ethics on a fluid foundation of relativism. And this is what has been taught in our colleges and our universities and our seminaries in the past few decades. Situational ethics, moral relativism, and man's only problem is if he gets caught. Everything is relative. And so this is in sharp contrast. This is why I say we either have to admit or deny certain basic facts. And this is the first one. Is there a moral God and a moral law to which men are accountable? And the second basic fact is that this God created man. And he so created him that he would be a moral being who is responsible to this moral God. And he created him in such a way that man was responsible for living in obedience and conformity to God's revealed moral law. And yet at the same time, man was given the capability of obeying or disobeying God's law. In other words, man was created as a responsible moral agent with the capacity for either obeying or disobeying this revealed moral law of God. Now, we know that when we turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we have there the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and how they rebelled against the revealed moral will of God. They did their own will, and as a consequence, something happened to Adam and Eve. They lost their fellowship and communion that they had had in their Creator. But furthermore, their intellect became darkened to spiritual matters. Their will became perverted to self-will rather than the desire to do God's will. And their emotions became deadened so that they are no longer lovers of God, but they were lovers of themselves. Adam transgressed. He failed to conform. He failed to measure up and to keep the revealed will of God. Remember our catechism definition? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the will of God. All right, because this happened to Adam and Eve, all of this was passed on to their posterity. And man by nature now became alienated and separated from his creator. And he was not subject to the will of God, neither indeed could be. He lost his capacity to obey and to conform to the revealed will of God. Now, there is something that should be pointed out, that this moral law, which has been written on the table of Adam's heart and conscience, was not obliterated. It was obscured. It was not clear like it had been before the fall, but there were still vestiges of it on his conscience. And that is what Paul is talking about in Romans 2, when he talks about the condemnation on both Jew and Gentile and says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." And you go to the heart of the African jungle, or the Brazilian jungle today, and still among some pagan tribes, you will find sacrificial altars dripping with blood. Why? Why? Because even the pagan has an innate consciousness that he is alienated from a supreme being, and something must be done to bring about reconciliation between himself and the sovereign power. And this is what Paul is talking about. And although the moral law of God was not obliterated from the conscience and the heart of man, it was obscured, dimmed, but it's still there. It has always been wrong to commit adultery. It has always been wrong to steal. It has always been wrong to covet. And this was written upon man at the creation, the moral law of God upon his conscience and upon his heart. Now, when God called for himself a nation to make it the vehicle for bringing the Messiah and salvation to the world, he called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. And there he republished the law in written form and put it on two tables of stone, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And along with this, he gave Moses the ceremonial and the sacrificial and the political laws for the ruling of Israel. But keep this very clearly in mind. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he wasn't revealing the moral law for the first time. He was simply republishing the moral law, which had been written originally upon the heart and conscience of Adam and Eve. And that's why I say, from the very beginning of creation, it's always been wrong to murder and these other things. Now, the next point that needs to be made right here is that in the republishing of the law as it was given to Moses in the Mosaic revelation, God was not giving a system for the sinner to procure salvation by a system of works righteousness. It was not given to Israel as a means of justification or salvation. And we should keep that clearly in mind. The object of the giving of the Mosaic law was not for the purpose of giving life, but for guiding life. The law has no power to pardon. The law has no power to cover sin. The law has no power to reclaim the sinner. And this is where Israel made a mistake. The Israelites thought that by trying to keep the moral law of God or their own interpretation of the law, that they could thereby procure salvation and acceptance with God. And consequently, they became self-righteous and legalistic and in bondage to the law. They completely ignored the truth that man in and of and by himself does not have the capacity to keep the moral law of God perfectly. We read in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In other words, to be declared righteous by God, by the keeping the law, would necessitate that you and I would have to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly 24 hours around the clock all the days of our life. We couldn't mess up one single time. If we were to be justified by the keeping of God's moral law, we would have to live a perfect life. We couldn't break one of God's Ten Commandments one time, from the time that we are born until the day that we die. Now, I can't speak for you, dear friends, but I can sure speak for myself. Remember, Jesus said the Ten Commandments could be summed up in the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, let me ask you, have you loved God in this manner, 24 hours, around the clock, every day of your life? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself, never backbiting, never talked about him, never gossiped about him, never tried to get even with him, every day of your life, 24 hours. Now, the Ten Commandments were never given as a system of righteousness whereby we could obtain salvation by the keeping of the law. The scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, in view of this, the next most natural question to ask is, what then is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Why did God give men his moral law? Now, theologians have come up with three basic reasons for the giving of the law. The first is what we might call the political purpose of the law, and this has its application to all of human society. And here, its main function is to restrain sin, to keep down unrighteousness. That God has revealed to this unregenerate world that there is a moral God and there is a moral law to which the sinner is accountable. And in this way, human society is restrained from sin and evil breaking out completely. And it serves to remind this world of sinful men that they are morally accountable before a holy God who hates and punishes sin. Now, incidentally, this ties into what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks about conditions that are going to prevail in our world before the second coming of Christ, when all of the rebellion, all of the kicking off of restraint is going to come in its consummation, when there is going to be a complete breakdown of law and order within human society, which is going to come to its consummation in the appearance of the Antichrist. Now reflect upon this in light of our society today, the rebellion against God's moral law, the rebellion against God's word, the rebellion against God himself, man doing his own thing completely, doing his own will rather than the revealed will of God. The second purpose of the law is what they call pedagogic, or the schoolmaster function of the law. We read in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, the purpose of this part of the law was to escort unregenerate men to the place where they realized that they were sinners and that they had to look someplace else for help and for hope outside of themselves. And in this respect, the law becomes a means of grace because it gives us a true picture of sin. And it has unmasked man as a rebel against his creator and a man in need of salvation. Such passages as Romans 3:19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, to simplify this, this simply means that this purpose of the law was to hedge man in and convince and convict him of his need for a Savior. By holding the perfect moral standard of God before him, man is convicted and convinced that he cannot measure up to God's just demands. And he has to look to something or someone outside of himself to gain acceptance and reconciliation with God. And this purpose of the law was to crowd man to Christ and convict him of his need for a Savior. And this was also the function of the sacrificial law as God gave it to Israel. As four gleamed shadows typed, pointing man to the need of atonement by blood sacrifice. And this was culminated and fulfilled in the person of Christ and in his work at the cross. The ceremonial law has been abrogated, has been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It no longer has any meaning. But what about the purpose of the moral law of God for you and me right here? Now, we have said that the law is not binding in the way of salvation. In fact, the New Testament says that we are dead to the law. We have been redeemed from under the law. No man can be saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But you see, the Christian need not have fear of the law. The law need not be a terror to him. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the demands of the law for the believer. The Son of God came into this world. And first of all, he perfectly fulfilled the just demands of the law. Jesus is the only person who ever lived on this earth who was without sin. Jesus is the only man who ever kept the law of God perfectly. And this is what the Bible means when it says he fulfilled all righteousness. He did what the first Adam failed to do, thus procuring eternal life. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ went up onto the cross and he paid the penalty for the broken law. Remember when God said to Adam, in that day thou sinneth, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God had decreed that the penalty for the failure to conform, the penalty for transgressing the moral law of God, was death. Jesus Christ was born to die. He came into this world and he went up onto the cross and he died the death that you and I should have died as our substitute. He paid the penalty. He took our sins on his own body on the tree. And he gave up his life unto death as an atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. And in doing this, he satisfied divine justice, fulfilling the just demands of the broken law, and made it possible for you and me to experience the forgiveness of our sins, to be reconciled with our Creator from whom we were alienated. And this is why it says Jesus Christ bore our curse in his own body on the tree. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. And this is why the Christian need not be in terror of the moral law of God. Its just demands have been met in the person of the Savior. Christ did it for us. But this is not true for the unregenerate. The moral law still stands above the unregenerate as God's revelation of his perfect standard. And man is still accountable for his failure to measure up to the just demands of God's law. This is what we mean then by the schoolmaster function of the law of God. To hedge man in and to convince him of his own need and point him to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin and punishment. And the third and final aspect of the law of God for you and me, all right, if we're saved by grace through faith, if we're justified by faith in Christ alone, then what purpose does the Ten Commandments have for you and for me? You know, does it mean then that we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments? That the Ten Commandments no longer have any application to you and to me because we are justified by grace through faith? And the answer to that question is no, which brings us to the didacting or teaching function of the law, which simply means this. The Ten Commandments will forever be the divine standard of conduct. They are still the revelation of God's eternal moral will for perfect conduct. Now keep this in mind. Don't get it mixed up here. We are not saved. We do not earn salvation. We do not gain salvation by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. We are saved by grace through faith. But the Ten Commandments serve as a standard of perfect obedience held before the Christian for godly Christian conduct. And the Christian is called to godly Christian conduct in sanctification. And this conduct is epitomized in the Ten Commandments. It serves as a rule of moral good and evil for the believer's walk and manner of life. It's a standard that we always aim at. We don't achieve it. We don't achieve it. It's always there before us. It's like Paul says, not as though I have perfect, I have attained, but I press on. But we do not reduce the moral standard. And this is vital. At the beginning of the sermon this morning, I said that there are groups of Christians that say that because we are saved by grace through faith, I've got my eternal insurance policy paid for. Now I can do anything I please. I can live like I wish. Not so. Not so. Because the Ten Commandments are still God's divine revelation of the perfect moral standard to which we aim and to which we conform our lives constantly. Remember, Jesus said the Ten Commandments could be summed up in the two great commandments. Love to God and love to our neighbor. And the commandments declare how this kind of love ought to behave. How our love toward God ought to behave. How our love toward men ought to behave. That you will not covet, that you will not steal, that you will not bear false witness, that you will not commit adultery. And the Ten Commandments still remain, for the Christian, God's revelation of how this love ought to behave. Now, when you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, there you read about another covenant that God said He'd make. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Well, what does this mean? In this prophetic utterance, God was declaring the day would come when He would give man a new spiritual heart. A new spiritual heart that would love and would want to obey God's moral law. And Jesus Christ brought this about, made it possible through His death and His resurrection. And through His sending of the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to the hearts and the minds of believers. And as a consequence, because the Holy Spirit now has come and regenerated the believer and given him a new spiritual heart, the Christian now has the capacity and an indwelling power to enable him now to more and more conform to the standard of the divine lawgiver. You see, a person has to be personally related to the divine lawgiver in order to obey. Obedience is within the family of God. And the Bible says that you and I have received adoption as sons. The forgiven Christian is not a lawless Christian. Let me say it again. The forgiven Christian is not a lawless Christian. Through the indwelling presence and divine power of the Holy Spirit living within him, his desire now becomes to be more and more conformed to the likeness of his lawgiver. And this is what Paul talks about when he talks about sanctification in the New Testament. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, to be more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The law of God is perfect. It is immutable. It lasts forever and is still filled with significance for our day. It says to an unregenerate society, look how far astray you have gone from the moral God of creation. It says to the unregenerate hearts, you're a sinner. You don't measure up. You break the law of God. You need a savior. And it says to the Christian, it says to the believer, here is my perfect moral standard. Now by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin to live in such a way that you more and more conform to this perfect moral standard. In the word of the song of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it's to this law, Lord willing, that we're going to give our attention as an occasional series interspersed over the next year or so. And this law has something to say to every one of us. May we pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee this morning that we live in a universe where thou hast revealed that thou art a moral God. Thou hast revealed thy eternal moral will in the Ten Commandments, that this is a schoolmaster to hedge us in, to convince us of our failure and our sin and point us to a Savior, that it also serves as a magistrate to this whole unbelieving world, to convince them of the fact that they live in a moral universe responsible to a moral God and Father, that it speaks to us, that there is a standard for our lives, epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ himself who kept the law of God perfectly. And so, Father, we pray that thou help us by thy Holy Spirit to understand these things aright. And then, Father, that it might be a blessing in our own hearts and lives that we will be impressed with what Jesus Christ has really done for us in his salvation and his redemption that he procured at the cross. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.